If you have a Bible and you'd like to turn with me today in the Word of the Lord, we're coming to Acts chapter 2, and I'd like to read to you, be specifically looking at verses 41 and 42 today, and yet I wanted to read a bit more of the context. I'm going to read from verse 37 through the end of the chapter. And we'll consider this matter of being devoted to the word and worship. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 36. How about? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those, verse 41 here, note, who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon all those who believed, around every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Amen. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray once more, please, shall we? Gracious Father, we come once again to this to see not only what the church was at that time, but what the church indeed should be now, united to her head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and pray that such lively joy and devotion in such things might be our experience and more in this coming year. We pray, therefore, that you would press these words home and give us an appetite, a savor, and a taste that we might be such a devoted people in church. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Devotion is a mark of health. There are churches, I'm sorry to say, where nobody is really very enthusiastic about anything. Everything is lukewarm and routine, even half-hearted. Indeed, Jesus even characterized some of his generation, the unbelievers in the church of his day, as a people, quote, who do not have the love of God in their hearts. However else they might have known the scriptures and even attended to the worship of God in that day, they did not have that love in their hearts. And Luke says here that these people were devoted not only to God, but to the word of God and the worship of God and so forth. And he repeats that same word in verse 46, though I notice that no English translation I could find brings it out. But in verse 26, it says continuing, the same word that some of you had earlier as devoting themselves continually, daily, in one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Well, here we have the first of several lovely little pictures of the church in that day, not just describing what the church was like, but as I said in my prayer, what the church should be like. And clearly, of course, there is something unusual about this time in the life of God's people. I mean, it's right after Pentecost. It's a time of revival. They're meeting in the temple every day. There's just tremendous excitement. I realize that this is not how life should always be. But, you know, revival Christianity is not a different kind of Christianity. It's the same thing, just much more concentrated. But the point today is this. The church, clearly, from the very beginning, had a fervent devotion to their God, expressed in a devotion to his word and worship, doctrine and devotion. And that's my thesis. That's my sermon to you today. This is my big point. They had a fervent devotion to their God, expressed in a devotion to his word and worship. And how much we need the same. Wonderful, joyful, fruitful, life-giving, excitement-sustaining devotion. Now, the unmistakable evidence of a Christian's living faith is this, that there is this devoted love that he or she has for the Lord, whatever else it may be, a strong feeling for him, a delight in him who is our Savior, our brother, our King, our Redeemer, our friend. And we know how wonderful love is, and we know what love can do. Many of us have experienced the thrill and passion and inexpressible tenderness and the fierce longing together in the soul of being deeply in love. Some have experienced it in marriage or in family or in friends, but we have, many of us, experienced an even purer, an even higher ecstasy in this devoted love to Christ, hearts being so full of delight and wonder and longing that we scarcely knew how to contain ourselves. I know it doesn't continue at the same level and the same manifestation in the church at all times, but we've tasted it. And how delightful, how life-giving, how enriching it is. No one can expect the full flood of passion all the time. Not in this world, not with our still so dull hearts. But whether we enjoy a flood of devoted passion or not, whether we enjoy adoring passion or not, this response to God's amazing love to us is the standard that we must set and expect of ourselves. This is the state of mind and heart, dear friends, from which we will derive true happiness and fruitfulness and holiness as Christian people. This is the way forward for you. This is why the service has led to this point, that we need more passion, more adoration, more devotion for the Lord, loving him better and more sincerely and more intentionally in response to his amazing love for us. And the reason that these words are written is to show you how beautiful it is, how wonderful it was, that even those outside the church, we read, held those believers in great esteem and awe, and people were joining them daily. A devoted people were there, something that stood out about them, of their different kind of life, a life of nobility, a life of just singular generosity, far apart from the ordinary run of human spirits, a life that was transcending the other life around them. And indeed, nothing would please the Lord more than for your life and mine, for our life together, to have such wholehearted, fervent, devoted love, heart, soul, strength, and mind. He desires it from you. He longs for it from you. And what a remarkable and happy thought this is, that when you have loved the Lord Jesus with as much as it is possible for a human being to love him, you will not have even begun to love him as much as he deserves to be loved, or to delight in him as much as it is possible yet to delight in him. And so in heaven, there will be only so, so much more, very much more to come. And so as I begin today, I want to put before you this deeply, intensely personal, emotional, and moral vision of a people transformed, devoted, adoring, is at the heart of the Christian faith. Our experience is up and down, but we need this. I need it. You need it. And the church will regain her old beauty and heroism the moment she regains such a pattern of an utterly devoted love for the Lord. She will once again have the power to conquer the world when the love of Christ constrains her. And so, as I start this brief series of sermons today about our priorities for growth in the coming year, about how we are to grow together in the Lord. Many of you saw the list that Mike put up and wonderfully explained to us last week. I put it also in an email to you yesterday. It says, first of all, that we must be a people devoted, not just to devotion in general, but a people devoted to our God, and as properly expressed then, to his word and worship, to doctrine and devotion. And these are the two things, among many things in the passage we'll have to consider later, but two things in this passage that we'll be considering today. The old NIV had that they devoted themselves. I like that word very much. I'll be using it not just as the title of my sermon, but throughout. They gave themselves. It was a self-giving to doctrine and devotion, to word and worship that we'll be considering today. And those are my two points to you. If you're taking notes, word, worship, doctrine, devotion. First, we read they had a devotion to the apostles' teaching. A devotion to the apostles' teaching. Obviously, it puts it right at the beginning of the passage, not only that they received the word from Peter, but then verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Or you might have, they devoted themselves to it, the same meeting. They gave themselves over. They continued in it steadfastly. And so forth. Well, here we are just days after Pentecost, and you might imagine that in those days, when the miracles were happening, and especially the prophetic gifts were being poured out upon the church, your old men dreaming dreams, your young men seeing visions, the prophecy, the speaking in tongues, the interpretations, and the things that we read about, you might expect in those days that people might not be too enthusiastic for study. I mean, who needs to study the word of the apostles when we have the Spirit speaking and teaching us? But interestingly, that's not what we find at all. As a matter of fact, we find the very opposite in this remarkable chapter of Pentecost, that as soon as the Spirit comes in power, the very first thing that we read about the new assembly is that they are devoting themselves to the doctrine of the apostles. Very interesting, isn't it? In fact, this is the first thing I pointed out to you. It says about the new Christians, verse 21, they received Peter's word. That's how they started their Christian life, and so naturally they continued it that way as well. The people were hungry. They devoted themselves daily. They just could not get enough of the teaching. There is so much, you might think, that they would feel so much about God's purposes now to understand and my calling and salvation in the world, and it's all so wonderful. And how can I explain this to my loved ones, they must have said. We need to grow in knowledge and understanding. So this church was marked first by this passionate hunger daily for the teaching of the apostles. They met every day. They devoted themselves to the word at the heart of their church and at the heart of every healthy, growing church I know. There is this desire, this devotion, this emphasis on the centrality of the word. And it's very interesting. You keep on reading some chapters in about the growth of the people of God and the growth needs of the church and so forth. But it's very interesting how that's expressed. In chapter 6, the church needs its first deacons to take charge of important responsibilities that are being neglected. And so they say, well, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. By the way, that's the same word for devotion. Some of you have, though I don't think that any English translation brings that out. But we, say the apostles and elders, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We will continually give ourselves, same meaning. These apostles are just as devoted to preaching Christ as the people are devoted to hearing of Christ. They say, we're going to devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, and there is therefore this reciprocal commitment in any healthy church, any growing church. There is this devotion to, this continual giving oneself to, the preaching and the affected hearing of the word. And when ministers are devoting themselves to such preaching and the people are devoting themselves to such hearing, both are growing. And Luke therefore goes on to explain the explosive growth of the church in these terms. Please note, Acts chapter 6, the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied. Acts 12, the word of God grew and multiplied. Acts 13, the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. Acts 19, the word of the Lord grew mighty and prevailed. Isn't that interesting? Not just the people, the church was being added to daily, but when Luke wishes to describe this time and time and time and time again, it's the word that has the victory in the world. And that the word, as it were, grew and multiplied. Of course, it means people receiving it and drinking it in. But it's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? Because the word had the triumph as the people were devoted to it. And by the way, we're often told in those same passages how there was great rejoicing in that city. It brought the people great joy as they devoted themselves to the word, even daily. And that is our great desire for each one of you personally and the whole church together, that we too might be a people filled with joy as people devoted to the word. And it should not be difficult to persuade any Christian of the importance of this point, right? Because, dear brothers and sisters, everything that we believe, everything that we hope for, our very way of life, the answer to any genuinely important question about our existence and life in this world is found in this word. We are at our best when we are devoted to it and living accordingly, and we are at our worst when we are not. And a book that matters so much, a book that determines so much, is surely a book that we ought to master, or rather, be mastered by. We have the apostolic doctrine, and in a very accessible form. Here is doctrine worthy of devotion. As Cornelius Van Til said, a longtime professor of apologetics at Westminster Seminary, I have never seen my Lord Jesus Christ, but he has written me a letter. Would you not cherish a letter from the Lord Jesus? Would you not have it as the most prized possession in the world? A letter, as it were, from heaven. Would that letter not become just worn and tattered for all your holding it and folding it and unfolding it and showing it to others and pondering, poring over every word, knowing who it was that had sent this to you and for what purpose he wrote it for you? That indeed I not only might be saved and live the life that I should live, a life of true happiness and goodness whilst in the world, but more than that, to be with him forever. I've not seen him yet, but he has written me a love letter. And in that letter contains every good and perfect promise. And here, dear people, is the word sent to you. Christ had commissioned his apostles as heralds, as ambassadors, for this very reason, inspiring them by that word, which is called the word of the Lord, that they might have a mighty salvation to preach to you, a mighty word that has changed our world, that has cast its spell over the hearts of the most intellectually gifted of men and women, and the most simple and unlearned, illiterate peasant alike. Fascinating. It is this word, which I would say more than anything in history has transformed cultures, which has inspired the world's greatest art and music, which has brought the news of Jesus Christ and eternal life to the four corners and is still bringing it. It has comforted the sick and dying through the long hours of darkness. It has brought hope to the lonely and desolate. It has nerved those who were in terror and afraid. It has filled countless empty hearts with joy. And I could just go on. What a treasure is taken for granted and even neglected. I just remembered here, this is free, no extra charge for this. John Rogers, old English Puritan preacher, he was preaching on the Word of God, and telling his fellow Englishmen how you remember not very, very long ago at all, he said, you know, there was a time we did not have this Bible, and we did not certainly have it in English, and now it sits in our churches and it sits in your houses, and you are neglecting it. And then he very dramatically took the place of God, as it were, and said, do you use my Bible this way? Well, if so, I will just take it back from you, and you shall have it no more. And then, as it were, John Rogers took the place of the people and begged, please, Lord, please, not again. No, take our wives, our children, and our homes, and burn everything that we have, but do not take your word. And I'm pretty sure it was Jeremiah Burroughs, who heard that sermon, who said that he left that place and could not mount his horse for a quarter of an hour because he was weeping. So affected he was by the word of Rogers, if I'm not misremembering that story off the top of my head. In centuries past, people were not as blessed as you. Yes, in our world, the word was hidden. It was inaccessible. And the church languished. And in our day, well, we have perhaps the opposite problem. It's in every house, but it has been so greatly neglected, also as well, heavily attacked and criticized, that the same languishing effect is happening in the people of God today. That people are now perhaps still in a way trying to be devoted, but without the word. This is the futile project, you realize, that's still going on in much of the church in the West. Here's the old pastor Alexander Moody Stewart addressing what he saw beginning in the 19th century. He wrote, in these days, many good and able men are now saying that we are to trust not the Bible, but Christ. And so they have no scruple in making the Bible one of the least trustworthy of all books. Yet, he says, we know nothing of Christ except for what we read in the Bible. And when it is discredited, men can have no Christ except by their own conception. A telling point. You get it? That when you have made the Bible to be the least trustworthy of all the books on your shelf, what you are left with is a Christ of your making, who never crosses you. Inasmuch as the people of old used to take out the wood and the hammer and chisel and make their own God to their own fashioning, so have people done it today. And the obvious reason for the collapse of so many branches of the church is that without devotion to the Word, there is no devotion to Christ. And what's more, you cannot simply separate a man from his words. Right? If everyone says something, I'm sorry, okay, if somebody says something to you, and you laugh in their face, and you mock it, and make fun of it, and you say, no, I'm not making fun of you. I'm just making fun of your words. You see how well that goes over. It's not going to go over well. The words are how people communicate themselves to your ears. They are the expression of the mind and heart. Words are how we know people. It's by words that any relationship is created and deepened and sustained, and the other person is known to us by what he or she says. You cannot drive a wedge between Christ and the Word. If you try, that wedge will be driven not between Christ and the Bible, but I tell you, between you and Christ. Or as Spurgeon tartly put it, unless we receive Christ's words, we cannot receive Christ. And unless we receive the apostles' words, we do not receive Christ, as John himself says, quote, "Whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not of God does not listen to us." This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. And so the first thing that we naturally read about the people is that they received Peter's word. And having received it, the next thing that we read about them is that they devoted themselves daily to the apostolic word. And we read that God is adding to their number daily because God sends people to where they'll hear the truth. And now, friends, we have so many opportunities and resources today to devote ourselves to this word. How many books do we have available? I mean, you could listen to practically any notable preacher for the last 60 years on your jog. The opportunities are practically endless. The whole question is, are you devoted? Do you have an appetite? Do you have a hunger for this word? The word which is the only way that you will know your Savior. Has it captured your heart? Uganda, Eastern Europe, Africa. So many churches. The ministers preach for less than an hour and a half. It'd be considered far too short. The people would feel unsatisfied, shortchanged, as if I'd only spoken to you for 7 or 8 minutes. You say, how can people survive on that? The services typically last 4.5 hours or so in many countries, though they don't come back in the evening. We have, I hope, a better schedule for you. Well, anyway, I don't want to put it too hard on you. Some of you remember Dr. Krabbendam, right? And so he'd say, you know, I need a few more minutes, you know, because when I go to Uganda and when I preach for over an hour and they say, why so short? More, more, more. Okay, so I preach to them another hour. They say, no, more, more, more. Like, okay, Dr. K, all right, you got us. All right, go ahead and finish it out. Not in that great of a hurry. Sorry. We get impatient when we shouldn't. The fact is, there's a hunger. And we get similar pictures, not just in the world today, but even in the book of Acts. You keep on reading. Paul rents a hall in the afternoons in Ephesus, and the people throughout the province then come every day to hear the word of the apostle. At Troas, we find Paul speaking to the people till midnight. In the apostolic church, we don't exactly know how long their sermons were. Sermons in English word of exhortation is more the biblical phrase. Acts 13:15. If you have a word of exhortation, speak on. We don't know how long their words of exhortation took. I will say, for example, the book of Hebrews is clearly a word of exhortation meant to be read as a sermon, as it were, to the congregation. And at the end, it says, brethren, please bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written briefly. I know this has been such a brief word of exhortation. I'm sorry. Book of Hebrews takes about 40 minutes, by the way. Reading at a fairly quick pace. But that's a brief word of exhortation, just so you all know. Paul tells his letters to be read in the assembly. Romans, by the way, takes about an hour to read at a decent pace. These people, you see, have a new priority, a new hunger, a new love, a new delight in their lives. They're hungry for the word of God. And we must be as well. Or, if not, we must learn to be. We must learn to be. Sometimes the fact is, we're just not converted. We need to be born again. We say, Lord, I really don't see anything in this word that would be life-changing to me or even particularly wonderful, but I trust all these people. There must be something. God, have mercy on me. Oh, Spirit, if you are there and can hear me, I don't know, but I need eyes to see, apparently. Or maybe you grow up in the church and you just have taken it for granted. You've never known anything different. I mean, John Stott, he said he had read the Bible in his life every day to the point that he had become a Christian. He read it every day. He read it superficially with little personal interest or understanding. And he was actually a skeptic about much of its teaching, as he had been raised to be. But then suddenly, he was a new creature. Suddenly, that old book that he'd read every day was a brand new book to him. And he put it this way, quote, "Before I was converted, I used to read the Bible every day, but I did not begin to understand it. After I received Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, one of the first ways in which I knew something had happened to me was that the Bible became a new book. I read it as God began to speak to me. As I read it, God began to speak to me. Verses became luminous, phosphorescent. It was as if I had heard the very word of God through these scriptures. I read the Bible daily before I was converted because my mother brought me up to do so, but it was double Dutch to me. No offense to you Dutch people. He says, I had no foggiest idea what it was about. When I was born again and the Holy Spirit came to dwell within me, the Bible immediately became a new book to me, end quote. It's just like William Grimshaw, the great awakening preacher. He told a friend that he had never prayed or given himself even to understand the Bible as a younger man. He'd read it, he'd heard it a lot, but he said it was just like a totally different book to me then. If he says if God had drawn up his Bible to heaven and sent down another, a whole new book, it would not have been newer to him. As if it was just completely different. Brand new. And if you've never understood what I'm saying to you, it's time that you become devoted, perhaps converted, because this is the first effect upon the people that we read. And it was certainly that in my life. I realize everyone's experience is different. Sometimes the dawning of the sun comes out with a great brightness and strength all of a sudden. Sometimes it's really hard to see for a long time when that light begins and when the daylight is there, when it's cloudy perhaps in the morning, but that light dawns and something changes. You can see when you could never have seen before. And let me also, by way of application, I'm spending too long on my first point. Oh, wait, Dr. K, in Uganda, they tell me more. Okay. By way of application, David Wells, a couple years ago, published a wonderful book called No Time for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. It was a very important book, I think, that alarmed the church for about 2 weeks, and then they promptly forgot it. But he demonstrates in it conclusively some uncomfortable truths, that the truth itself is not, in our evangelical world, denied. These truths of God are not denied, as in previous generations. But they are merely ignored and neglected. Like a neglected child that still lives in the house, but nobody cares. And so, summarizing a lot of interesting research briefly, for example, in one survey of American evangelical Christians, 91% that God is very important to them, but 66 of them went on to say they didn't believe in any moral absolutes, and 67, they didn't believe in absolute truth at all. I mean, what to believe, what to do? Yeah. Most people are like, I'll just be Lord. I'll figure it out. In other words, God is important to them in some vague idea, but not in terms of what we should believe and what we should do. Very important in some ways, when he can be counted on to do us good, but not as the Lord of our lives, not as the source of our belief, to which we must hold fast. So Well says that what is missing primarily in Christianity today is actually God. Because whatever people have, if they don't have a God that tells you what to believe and what to do, they don't have God. And so this is why Christian and other nations pity the poverty in America. Our fellow believers in so many places in Africa, Asia, Latin America, who have such a value for that word, especially the spoken word. But we poor Americans have become so impoverished mentally and spiritually that we are almost unable to hear, unable to feel the priest's word, unable even to pay attention to it. I saw you back there. Look up. Just a joke. That perhaps the spirit of our age, or who knows, our technological luxuries have dumbed us down in our entertainment culture. I don't know, but these poor Americans, they say, these poor impoverished Americans, they don't have the riches that we have. And they have just cause to pity the great poverty in America. And so, dear friends, let us rise from our spiritual poverty, our languishing, and devote ourselves to the Word. Now, our second and final emphasis for today, more briefly, is that they devoted themselves to worship. We read that they not only devoted themselves daily to the Word, but they were meeting daily in the temple for worship. This context then explains the other things that are written here. Probably can't be absolutely dogmatic how they devoted themselves not only to the doctrine, but also to the breaking of bread and prayer and fellowship or sharing. You'll know that breaking of bread is a bit ambiguous, but it is the apostolic way, even later in Acts, of speaking about the Lord's Supper, but also a common idiom for eating together. So it's hard to be absolutely certain, but the ESV, if you have it, translates the definite definite article, the breaking of bread and the prayers, that is, as is typical of that time, speaking of the official prayers, the meeting for prayers, the breaking of bread at certain times, as had been done for centuries in Jerusalem. Well, whether or not these things were public or private, whether we were meant to read it one way or the other with the definite article or not, there is some ambiguity there, I have to say. The point is, they certainly were gathering together daily at the temple and for worship and for prayer, so devoted to God's worship were they. And this also, of course, happens many times in history, especially in seasons of revival. Certain meetings in our own day, people just come back every night. Surely Luke writes this to teach us that a key mark of the healthy church, maybe not the same all the time, I understand, but a key mark of a healthy church is a people who are devoted to know and exalt and glorify and rejoice in God their Savior together. And again, I think this is the most obvious thing I could say. I think this is incontestable. Verse 47, there they are. They're praising God and having favor with all the people. These are people who are seen to have such love for God, who are entranced by God, who delight in Him and exalt Him and glorify Him and are even daily devoted to worshiping, praying together. So Luke wants us to know that this is what a healthy church should be, a people devoted to worship. And surely it's not just worship in general. I think that Luke is listing these things out on purpose, lest we fall into the traditions of men. Not good just to have zeal in general. Zeal without knowledge is bad. We are to be careful to worship God according to the biblical pattern and command. And we have, from this passage and others, lists of things that are appropriate. We have long doctrinal phrases and statements on liberty of conscience, regulated worship, and so on. And this is all extremely important. But understand that it is not merely the form of worship that is being explained here, nor is it merely the form of worship that makes worship pure and pleasing in God's sight, as important as that is. As our own confession of faith points back to this passage and similar passages to describe which elements should be in worship. But it also, that confession that describes what we should be doing in worship, describes in that same context the essential heart character of each of those elements in worship. So, I say this by way of application. Don't just read and check off the things that we're doing and saying, oh, we have biblical worship, which is the other thing that Mike put in his list here. Biblical worship, check. Reading, preaching of the scriptures, singing of psalms, baptism, the Lord's Supper. That is pure worship. Well, you listen to our confession of faith. Let me just give you that summary. prayer with thanksgiving, understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance is one element of worship. As well, quote, the reading of scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word of God, right to the conscience, in other words. In obedience to God, with understanding, faith, and reverence. Let's just say, don't just say, that's biblical worship. Check, check, check. Oh, no. Pure worship is obedience, understanding, faith, and reverence in the hearing of the word. The singing of psalms with grace in the heart. As also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments, as instituted by Christ. Due administration and worthy receiving. Okay, all parts of ordinary religious worship of God. So, I say a lot of modern argument has been about elements of worship, but it's had to be about the elements of worship. But as a result of this, we start to cherry pick things out of the scriptures and even out of our own confession of faith. Pure worship people, to have pure worship, you needed to have a people fully devoted to praising God. And the danger is to focus on the form, which we can do, and yet to have a place where there's little joy or devotion and there's an emptiness and a prevailing coldness. And friends, devoting ourselves to the worship of God, to the biblical worship of God, is a very demanding thing. You need to be devoted. Not just to worship, you see, but to God. And there's much more in this passage that I'll have to come to another time, even in the matter of fellowship and caring and sharing and how the outside are hearing and believing and joining in this community. All this very, very important, essential for a healthy church. But without taking note any more this morning than what we've already bit off, let me make a couple more practical observations on this, how this is joined together, how knowing God leads us naturally to the worship of God, how knowing God leads us naturally to worship God. In other words, point one, being devoted to the word, leads to point two, being devoted to the worship, the doctrine to the devotion. Now, some of you probably had grown up in churches where people said something like this, you know, lots of people have head knowledge, but I or we have heart knowledge. One is set against the other, and you know which one's the really important one, right? Oh, somebody has head knowledge, but I have heart knowledge, right? I mean, you know, they might know a lot of stuff, but I only know that Jesus died and that he died for me. Well, okay, that's great. The truth is there's a lot of other wonderful things to know about God, and the head knowledge versus the heart knowledge is dividing things which putting us under things which God himself has joined together. And you can certainly see this from this passage. Those who receive the word, doctrine, were baptized and transformed then into worshipers and devoted themselves daily, not only to the apostles' doctrine, but to the worship of the temple daily and the prayers and so forth. And just as honey immediately makes the mouth sweet, so the revelation of God immediately makes the soul to worship. So, another application here to my Reformed friends from upbringing, perhaps. Calvin says that the knowledge of God does not consist in frigid speculation, but carries worship along with it. You know, when God is revealed to Moses, the Lord God, merciful, Moses makes haste and falls to the ground and worships. That, you know, I mean, he learned some wonderful things about God that day, and he found himself on his face. Calvin continues, if then it is asked, what are the main things by which the Christian religion continues to exist among us? What maintains its truth? The following two things are found, and not to occupy the first place, but to contain in them all the other parts, and therefore the whole substance of Christianity. That is, first, a knowledge of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, And secondly, of the source from which salvation is obtained. The worship of God and the gospel of God, broadly considered. And when these are kept out of view, that we may glory in the name Christians, our profession of faith is empty and vain. His point, you can't lose the gospel or the worship of God, or you have lost Christianity. And that was what the Reformation was about for Calvin. That Christianity will not exist without the gospel, and it will not exist without the worship of God. And you say, well, what's the danger of that? I mean, this is Sunday. Everyone's worshiping everywhere today. Well, dear friends, we really need to be careful here. When people are coming to worship, are they coming to have some experience of joining together to worship God, or is it more about themselves? I quote from a tongue-in-cheek guide to becoming a successful pastor. Tongue-in-cheek. The weakness of your seminary training in the art of worship was that it was built on the assumption that public worship is the public worship of God. Now, no one, least of all the author, would deny that this is a very nice assumption, perhaps the way things ought to be. But in point of fact, this is not the way things are. And if you are so foolish as to operate in the parish on that assumption, you will not only never be a bishop, you'll never get out of the sticks. What your good Christian people want to worship is not God, but themselves, although they do not know this. And only a pastor who expects to depart shortly for other fields of endeavor will have the temerity to explain it to them. But you need to know it, for this is the correct assumption upon which all successful public worship is built. It's really about the creature rather than the creator, he says, if you want to be successful. But in conclusion, in Christ, each one of you has become a priest to our God. Jeff reminds us so often, declaring the praises of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that the worship is not judged on how Lucy Ann played the piano or how I preached or how Mike led or anything like that. You are the worshipers. God is the audience. You have been made his priests to offer to God the things which God really always wanted, not those bloody sacrifices, but it says the spiritual, the real sacrifices. This is the real temple where God is present, that we may come together and be devoted to him. To express our joy together in him, to sing our praise, each one with grace in the heart to him, to hear his word with conscionable hearing, obedience, reverence. This is worship, O worshipers. This is a very challenging thing to do, and this is your calling. And therefore, you are not passive. You are active. You are bringing and offering spiritual sacrifices in the same way as the priests did of old. David said, you don't desire sacrifice, else what I would give it. You don't delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. What are you bringing? Devoted worshipers are bringing to God every day the fruit of lips that confess his name, such sacrifices by which God is pleased. And therefore, by him, Hebrews 13, I close with this, by Jesus, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word that has been sent down even to us, that is to be light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And we thank you for this time of worship, which is indeed so much of what forms
and shapes the whole character of our lives, for better or for worse. Great are you, and greatly to be praised in the assembly of the saints. Honor and majesty are before you. Strength and gladness are in your place. And therefore, we, the families of the people, we would give you glory and strength and bring glory due your name to bring these spiritual offerings and come before you, that we, each one, might appear to worship you in the beauty of holiness. And may such spiritual sacrifices as these be pleasing in your sight as we offer them through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.